When you read books, do you pay attention to the footnotes?
Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. It all depends on whether I think the note might have something interesting to tell me or something that clarifies the author's meaning. And sometimes it depends on whether or not the footnote is convenient or inconvenient. I prefer those footnotes that come at the bottom of the page so I don't have to sort of dig in the back looking for it. I just sort of want it right there so that my attention is not taken away from the main story and I can continue in the author's main argument or the author's main discourse. And when footnotes are helpful, they open an entire new level of meaning and understanding. They pull us deeper into the author's argument, and they maybe even give us new resources or sources to go look at to further our own study. Well, God is the greatest author to ever write a book. And did you know that he included in his book footnotes, as it were? There are times in the Bible where God tells us more information than the main story requires. And by that information, our learning is deepened, our understanding is widened. And since God knows how to write and publish a book, I mean, it is the world's leading seller, he puts the footnotes right there at the bottom, right there in the page, right there in the midst of the story. So we're not digging around in some appendix looking for the information. Well, this morning we're coming to the close of our series on a section in the book of Genesis that focuses on the patriarch Jacob. We've been considering Jacob's life and how God has taken this man who was a deceiver and a trickster and turned him into a man of faith, a man through whom God's plans will be worked out in the world. Genesis 36 is, as it were, a chapter of footnotes. It's a chapter dedicated not to the main actor or to the main events of the story, but to Esau and his descendants, a supporting actor, a supporting cast. It's a footnote on Jacob's twin brother who has lost his birthright, you remember, and lost his blessing. And what finally happened to Esau? That's what's answered in Genesis 36. We might ask the question this way. What happens to the man or the woman who is outside of God's promises and blessings? What happens to that man or woman who lives their life outside the promised blessings and presence of God? Well, in short, and this is the main point of the sermon this morning, life lived apart from the promises of God is a living hell. Life lived apart from the promises and blessings of God is a living hell. It's a life of separation. And we see that three ways this morning. If you're taking notes, this is the outline for the sermon. Number one, this living hell is a life of being separated from the place of God. From the place of God. Number two, it's a life of being separated from the people of God. And thirdly, it's a life of being separated from the presence of God. That's what hell is. To be separated from the place, the people, and the presence of God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 36. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, not Holy Obama, Oholibamah. We can pray for a Holy Obama, that's, you know. But Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan. and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Adah. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz and Edom. They were grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son Reuel, chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel and Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These sons of Seir in Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Horai and Homam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onan. The sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anah. This is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. The sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Kiran. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. The sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These were their Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhaba. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham, from the land of the Temanites, succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samla from Masrekah succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jethem, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinyon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. As we were reading that, were you thinking, on Dancer, on Prancer, now Donner, now Blitzen? See, it's preaching passages like Genesis 36 that let you know that your pastor is committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. And then I believe 2 Timothy 3:16 when it says all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching and correction, rebuke and training in righteousness. And this is also how you know I'm a little bit crazy. So Genesis 36. Here we see Esau's footnote. The last statements in the Old Testament made about him and his descendants. And here I want to suggest to you we see what a living hell looks like as we think about this genealogy of Esau. And the first thing we want to see is that hell is to be separated from the place of God. The entire book of Genesis really orbits around three promises that God makes to his people. We see that promise first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. But then we see that promise sort of extended to Abraham's descendants, next to Isaac, then to Jacob, whom we've just been considering, and then on to Jacob's children, Israel. And those three promises involve a place, a people, and a presence. It involves the place, the promised land that God promises his people. It involves a people, that he will take these individual men and their families and make them into a nation that would be his special people, his treasured people. And it involves a presence. It involves God promising to be present with his people in his blessing power, that God would be with his people. The entire book, as I said, focuses on those three promises, but this really begs a question. What about those who are not descended from Israel? What about all the other nations of the earth, all the other people of the earth? How will God treat them? What are we to understand about their lives? In one sense, that's what we're dealing with whenever we're given a genealogy for someone who is not in the line of promise. And that's what we're doing this morning in our text. Genesis 36 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and it contains the genealogy of a man and a nation that are not in the line of God's promise. And the first thing we learn is that to be outside God's line of promise is to be separated then from the place of God. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Where we're told that Esau took his family and his belongings and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. You see that in verse 6. And he doesn't choose land somewhere else in the promised land. He goes to a place called the hill country of Seir. See that there in verse 8. That's an area outside the promised land. It's a land that has a perfect name for Jacob, for Esau. Seir means hairy. Now you remember that when Esau was born, he was covered in hair. Here's a man who was so hairy that to trick his father, they actually put goat skin on his brother's flesh. And so Esau goes to Seir. Verse 7 says that the reason for the separation was because the land couldn't hold both of them. You may remember that was the case with Abraham and his nephew Lot back in Genesis chapter 13. But the deeper reason for Esau's departure from the land has nothing to do with space in the land. The deeper reason had already been given in that prophetic blessing that Isaac gave his two boys. You remember when Jacob stole Esau's blessing, Isaac blessed him and said basically the dew of the land and the grain of the land and all of the blessing of the land will be yours. This is the blessing he gave to Jacob. And Esau came along a little bit later wailing and crying saying, have you no blessing for me? And you may recall that in Genesis 27 verse 39, Isaac's blessing went something like this. You shall be away from the land, away from the dew of the earth. Away from all the blessing that had been given to Jacob. So this separation had been prophetically foretold. And it was happening at the deepest level by God's design. If we were to fast forward a few generations into history when Israel has gone into Exodus in Egypt and Moses is leading them out of Egypt, they come in Deuteronomy chapter 2 to the same country, the hill country of Seir. And God gives them definite instruction there as they pass by Seir that lets us know that this separation happening in Genesis 36 was happening by God's design. So in Deuteronomy chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, this is what we read. God speaks there and says to Moses, give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I, God, will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You see, all that is happening here is happening by God's design. It's happening according to God's purposes. The plans of God work out not only in the lives of the righteous and His chosen, but the plans of God work out also in the lives of those who are not His. For God rules all things. And this separation between the brothers and their descendants then had been foretold, and it occurs as God had planned. For throughout the Bible, the promised place of God is reserved for the promised people of God. And that's the case whether we're talking about the Garden of Eden, or we're talking about the promised land of Israel, or we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. The promised place of God belongs to the promised people of God. And those who are separated from that place live a living hell. Well, hell is also to be understood then as not only separation from the place of God, but separation from the people of God. And that's what we're learning from this genealogy, how Esau becomes a separate people from the people of God. We've already talked about the physical separation that happens there in verses 6 to 8, but also as we read this genealogy, we see that the separation happens along family lines and political lines and national lines as well. In Genesis 25, you remember Rebekah, when she was pregnant with the twins, she was having some trouble in the pregnancy, and she went to inquire of God. And you remember that God spoke to her in Genesis 25, and He says, "Now in your womb are two nations." We've seen how Jacob is becoming the nation Israel. In Genesis 36, we see how Esau is becoming the nation of the Edomites. You see there in verse 1, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. And in verse 9, this is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites. This is the birth of a nation here in Genesis 36. We're first told that this separation begins with Esau's immediate family. That's there in verses 1 to 5. Verses 2 to 5 give us Esau's three wives and his five children. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that Esau's wives, interestingly, they're all called women of Canaan. That's interesting because we know that Esau's third wife was actually his cousin. It was the daughter of his uncle Ishmael. But all of these women are being classed together as Canaanites, and that's one way that the narrator is telling us that these are people who are steadily becoming not God's people, separated from God's people. There's an interesting little challenge here in verses 2 and 3, the listing of the three wives there: Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, granddaughter of Zibeon; and then Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. You may recall that at the end of Genesis 26, verse 34, there we're told of Esau's first two wives, and then a little bit later, Genesis 28, verse 9, we're told about the third wife, which he marries to try and please his family. Well, this is interesting because the names of the wives are different in those three places. It would seem that some changes have happened, either in terms of Esau having more than three wives at some point, or in terms of the wives' names being changed, which happens a lot throughout the scripture, or a difficulty here, for two of the wives in two different places are said to have the same father. There could be a scribal error that's been recorded and set down in our English translations. Either way, the main point of the Bible is not the wives of Esau. And anyway, we want that kind of faith that allows us to absorb complexity. I read an interesting interview this week where one man was talking about protecting the church from error. And one of the things he said was, he says, we live in a time where people are convinced that the choice is between believing easily or not believing at all. That when people run into deeper things or difficult things that are taught in the scripture, they have this sort of filter. Either I can easily believe it or I'm not going to believe it at all. And he says, now that is a cruel way to teach people. Why? Because some things that we're told about God and about God's way in the world are difficult to comprehend, and yet they are still worthy of believing. And so here in this genealogy, even in something as difficult or simple as a genealogy, we get that same beckoning to believe the difficult things of the Scripture, and that they are worthy of such belief. But these are Esau's wives. Then verses a little bit later, we're told about Esau's grandchildren, verses 9 to 14. Notice that only his first two sons here, Eliphaz and Reuel, only they have grandchildren or have grandchildren recorded. The three sons by Oholibamah in verse 14 there, we're not told anything about their having grandchildren. We assume that they have none. Verses 15 to 19 go on to tell us about the leaders among Esau's descendants. So verse 15, these were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. So we'll see, even in that next generation, that second generation, there is some political organization taking place. They're being organized in terms of clans and families. And some of these names appear throughout the rest of Old Testament history. So, for example, Amalek becomes the father of the Amalekites, particularly wicked people in the Old Testament. And Teman becomes the father of the Temanites, and Kenaz the Kenizzites. Now, these are some of the chief people descended from Esau. And we move to verses 20 to 30. And the main point there is that Esau is indeed becoming a powerful and vast nation as he intermarries with other nations, other pagan people. Verses 20 to 21, we get there the chiefs of the Horites, of people who are already living in the land that Esau goes to. Those chiefs are Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. A couple interesting things about this section here, verses 20 to 30. First, verse 22. Lotan has a sister named Timnah. This is the same sister or same woman, if you go back to verse 12, who is the concubine of Eliphaz. Together they give birth to the Amalekites, the Amalek. Secondly, notice in verse 25. There we're told that Anah, one of the chiefs of Seir, has a daughter named Oholibamah. This is the same daughter mentioned in verse 2 as Esau's second wife. It seems that Esau and his sons are engaging in kind of political intermarriage with these Canaanites. So more than just disobeying his father way back in Genesis 26, Esau seems to be lusting after political power in the world. And in the ancient world, that's often secured by intermarriage. So Esau goes on to become a great nation, large in number, but he's not part of the people of God. He's separated from God's people physically, politically, religiously, and in every other way that matters. And it's throughout the Bible that we get this distinction drawn, a bright line drawn between God's people and the people of the world. This is the basic foundation that's laid for understanding, for God's people quickly and simply understanding themselves to be a part of His family and not a part of the pagan nations. This separation that goes on. So God says, come out from among them. Be separate from among them. This becomes the foundation for belonging to God's people in part, whether it's the Old Testament people of Israel or if it's the New Testament people of the church. Even in something like the communion table, which we will come to at the conclusion of the service, when properly fenced, reminds us of that basic distinction, that basic separation of God's people who come to the table and partake, and those who are not yet God's people, who are outside then of that communion with Him. Esau has no part in God's place or among God's people, which is hell. And finally, hell is to be not only separated from God's place and separated from God's people, but hell is to be separated from the presence of God. I think that's pointed to in verses 31 to 43. The entire Bible, if you want to understand it in a sentence, is about God bringing His holy people into His holy place to enjoy His holy presence. That's what all of the Bible is about. It's about God bringing His holy people, creating them as a holy people, and bringing them into His holy place, which He prepares for them, so that they might enjoy His holy presence, which is the greatest pleasure of all. verses 31 to 43 point forward to the reality that Esau and the Edomites, the people who descended from him, are separated from that glorious presence and separated from the joy that comes from walking with God. And how do we see that? Well, in these verses, we're told that the kings reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. You see that there in verse 31. The first king in Israel, you'll recall, is Saul. He came to power only after these eight kings had already reigned for these generations in Edom. That's an interesting thing about this list of kings. You realize that in ancient monarchies, that the kingdom was passed down from king to son. King to son. But here, these eight men seem to be democratically elected. They're not sons of the previous king. If so, that's a really striking thing for this period in human history. It would be the first example of a kind of democratic monarchy, of people choosing their kings. Which is really interesting when we do come to consider Israel and Israel's first king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And maybe you remember that story there. Israel, God's people, have been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they have been brought into God's land. His people have been assembled in his place. Samuel is the prophet there, and Samuel is the one who speaks the words of God as God's man, as God's messenger. But there's a problem. Samuel has two sons who are moral failures, who do not know the Lord and are not holy. The people see that Samuel's growing old, and they see that his sons are not fit to replace him. So they come to Samuel, they call an assembly, and they say to Samuel, "The people around us have kings, appoint for us a king." 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the lowest point in all of Israel's history. Why would we say that? It's lower than slavery in Egypt. It's lower than exile in Babylon. It's lower than their periods of pagan idolatry. Because it's at this point that in seeking a human king, like the people around them, like the nations around them, that they reject God himself. This is God's people in God's place rejecting the presence of God. So God says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, he says to Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Genesis 36 is a picture of the same thing for those who are not recipients of God's promises. They may become great nations and they may live under great kings, but unless their king is God, they will not know his blessed presence. See, leadership in God's place among God's people is not a democracy, it is a theocracy. God's people are not ruled by the demos, the people. They're ruled by the theos, by God himself. None of the people listed in Genesis 36 know the glory and the blessing of being before the presence of God. In God's presence, there's pleasure and joy and love forevermore. But they don't have that because they don't have God. God is not with them in the way that he's with his people. Esau has become a large nation, but it's a God-forsaken nation. Ichabod is written over them. Well, what does Genesis 36 mean for us? A few points of application. First off, Esau's life and his descendants' lives recorded here in Genesis 36, it teaches us about what hell truly is. Hell is being separated from God's place, God's people, and God's presence. Esau really is in a living hell. If you've ever heard that phrase, someone saying, "My life right now is a living hell," they may be quite right. Doesn't mean it's a living hell because of what we usually mean when we say that, which is nothing is going right, everything is terrible, I can't get it together. oh no, living hells are much more problematic than that. Living hells occur when we attempt to live apart from God. It's a life of experiencing God's wrath in this life. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us this, that the wrath of God is being revealed. Is being revealed, we may paraphrase that as, is a living hell. Against all the godlessness without God. And wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, a living hell is not a cliche. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible reality faced by millions of people. And of course, this living hell is nothing compared to that final hell, that final judgment, that final separation of the unrighteous from the glorious and loving presence of a holy God. That's why the images of the New Testament or the images of the Bible are, they reach for those sort of striking images that hell is a lake of burning fire or hell is outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not being literal. Those are simply images. Those are symbols that are pointing to an even more horrific reality. For nothing could be more horrible than to be separated from God. To live and to die apart from the blessing presence of God. And this man Esau is dead and he's dying the death of hell each day. And so many people are in this very situation. The striking thing is, like Esau perhaps, so many people who are dying the death of hell don't admit it to themselves. If they know it, they don't acknowledge it. It's like receiving hospice care and denying that death is encroaching. The hospice care patient knows that there's a sickness that is unto death. There's a sickness that is leading them on to the next life. And the care that they receive is a palliative care. When someone like our sister Felicia McLean comes as a hospice care nurse, they're simply trying to ease the pain and the symptoms. But the fundamental problem is still there. And so much of life and so many people fill their lives, even in a time like Christmas when so much good in terms of gift giving is shared, there's so many people who are palliating the symptoms being separated from God. They're like hospice patients who don't know that they're dying. And they keep trying to create a cozier corner in hell. They keep trying to alleviate the pains and the symptoms while the fundamental disease keeps marching. But there is no comfortable corner in hell. There is no soft side to wrath. An IKEA catalog won't help you prettify judgment. We can't beautify hell. It's ugly. It's horrible. And it's to be avoided. Being separated from God is an unimaginable and irredeemable torture. In Esau's life, pictures that for us. For Esau becomes a footnote in history. But Esau's life teaches us something greater than the horror of hell. It also teaches us about the glory then of salvation. In these things, separated from God's place, separated from God's people, separated from the presence of God, we see a picture of a person who does not know the Lord Jesus. In fact, Ephesians 2 verse 12 puts it this way. He says, writing to Christians who have now been saved out of the world, the Apostle Paul writes and says, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. That's the desperate condition of all those who live apart from Christ and apart from God. But then he goes on in verse 13 and he says this, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that it keeps telling us that Esau's predicament doesn't have the last word. That Esau's separation from God isn't the last word. The last word belongs to Christ, belongs to God in Christ, who has come near to us and by his blood brought the nations near. This is how all those in the Old Testament who were not Israel, who were not God's people, finally have their destinies reversed. God enters into this world. God himself comes near in his glorious presence. And by his blood, by the crucified Son's blood, brings near to himself those who were afar off. Those who were in the faraway land of sin, perishing in separation from God. And Jesus achieves this in his crucifixion. When he's crucified upon that cross and his blood is shed, when he's buried and resurrected, he's achieving the definite purposes of God to create a new people and to create and prepare for them a new place and to bring them into a more glorious presence, the presence of God himself for all of eternity. And because his work is finished, because nothing overturns his work, Christ is then able and willing and does freely offer to sinners this salvation. He calls out to us in the gospel and he says, "Leave the nation of Edom and come to the nation of God. Leave the country of Seir and come into the new heavens and the new earth, into the kingdom of God. Leave that banishment outside of the presence of God and come face to face with God through faith." And so Christ is the great reversal of all of the disaster that rushes toward those outside the promises of God. And this is what salvation is to be brought near to God through faith in Christ. To be brought into his presence, in his place, as one of his people. And there is no other way. And so the third thing we learn here from Esau's life is not only what hell is like and not only what salvation is, but we learn, thirdly, how we then must respond to this message. There are some wrong ways to respond to this message of God's good news, this message of salvation through faith in Christ. It's dangerous to judge the state of our souls by outward appearances. Maybe you've been looking at Genesis 36 and you're saying, how is it that pastor can say that this is a picture of living hell? This man, verses 6 to 8, is wealthy, so much so that he can't stay in the same land with his brother. He goes to another land and he becomes basically a king in that land. And he gives birth to a nation that becomes a great nation that lasts for centuries. How is it that this is a living hell? Well, we must come to understand that our outward circumstances are no real indicator of our spiritual reality. Here's a man blessed with everything, but does not know God, and so he has nothing. Oh, to have God and to have nothing is to have everything. To have everything and not have God is to have nothing. Our spiritual lives cannot be measured by outward appearances. It cannot be measured by wealth. It cannot be measured by family. It cannot be measured by possession. It must be measured by whether or not we know God through faith in his Son. Jesus warns of this, doesn't he? He warns of this when he says, "Now it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." He's telling us that it's not wealth that makes us right with God. It's faith in his Son. It's obedience to the gospel. And there's another way we should not respond. We should not respond as though we can inherit God's salvation from our parents. Let's not respond that way. Consider Esau. His father, Isaac, was a patriarch. A man of faith. God's one man in the midst of a pagan world. And not only his father, his grandfather, Abraham, is the man of faith. God's plan of redemption in many ways begins with Abraham. Esau grows up with a grandfather and a father who are God's chosen men of faith. But Esau doesn't know God. The New Testament records two statements about Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, we're warned not to be like godless Esau. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, God says there, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You see, all the advantages of being raised in a family of faith meant nothing in the end. And it means nothing to any of us if our parents are Christians and our grandparents are Christians and perhaps we're the sons and daughters or the grandsons and granddaughters of generations of preachers. That means nothing to us if we personally don't come to Christ. It simply aggravates our judgment. We're just made more accountable for more spiritual truth. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven by inheritance. We must personally turn to Christ ourselves if we would escape a living hell and live eternally in God's love. Personally, we must come. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that it is not children born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. We must be born again. We must be born from above to receive this salvation and then respond appropriately. That is to respond biblically. That is to respond in repentance and faith. We must repent and believe. We must turn and trust. We must confess and confide. We must repent and rely upon what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, His Son. I mean, when the gospel comes to us, it must explode all of our self-righteousness. It must explode all of our reliance upon other things and upon other people. The gospel's condemnation of sin must come like a lightning bolt and strike us in our hearts so that we cry guilty at our own trial. And we must then cling to the Savior. We must then turn to Him, trusting His love, trusting His work upon the cross. Trusting that He is for us personally a Savior, a Redeemer, a God, our King, our Deliverer. Trusting that the life He has purchased is our life by faith in Him and Him alone. Only then do we live in the promise of God. Only then do we live in the presence of God. Only then do we live in the place of God and among the people of God. And then we really live. We really live. So if you're here this morning and you've not thought these things through, perhaps you've never turned to Christ in the way that we're talking about this morning. Oh, even now, turn to Him. Trust Him. Rely upon Him. Believe in Him. And receive forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. And the promise of glory with God in His presence. That's the message illustrated for us from Genesis 36. Everything else is a footnote buried in the appendix of time. Believe upon Christ, and the writing of your life will never end.